We're about ready to start session number two, and I was told to go right ahead. I'd like you to go in our second session, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been looking at the person and work of Christ, looking mainly at his death, and have come to understand from the Word of God the different levels of understanding, the different depths of power and meaning to the day the Lord Jesus died on the cross. An example, a satisfactory payment to God, a substitutionary gift on our behalf, the substitutionary payment for sinners, and a representative act to free us from a legal dominion so that we're not connected with that anymore and all kind of practical implications that came from that. There are other things on that too, but what I'd like to look at in the second session is still on the death of Christ, but how he died. How he died. Still considering the death of Christ. Lord willing, weather permitting, we will save the life of Christ for tomorrow's meeting. But looking now at what the Bible will take time to discuss also how he died. It is true he died, but does it matter how he died? I could say to you, so-and-so died. You might say, how did they die? And I could say, they died of a drug overdose. Oh. Or I could say, they died on the battlefield defending their country. That says something about the person, doesn't it? How they died conveys something else, doesn't it? And it's in 1 Corinthians here that the Bible will take up not just the death of Christ, but the way he died on a cross. On a cross. Now, I just want to take you in these opening chapters to show you the subject here is the cross and crucifixion of Christ, not the death per se. That was Romans, but how he died. Look here in 1 Corinthians 1, for example. 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It doesn't say the death of Christ here. It talks about the way he died, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now watch verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching or the word of the cross. Look further down, if you would, to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Not just Christ died, but Christ crucified. You start to see this pattern developing, I think. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not only Jesus Christ, but him crucified. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you can see by deliberate intention, the way, the means in which the Lord Jesus died is now being emphasized in the beginning of the Corinthian epistle, where Romans emphasized the death of the Lord Jesus, but now how he died, on a cross, crucifixion. You do know what crucifixion the cross was in those days. It was a place of shame. It was a place of ignominy. It was a place of capital punishment. The Jews said to Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. And he was put on that cross as a reject, as a criminal in the Jewish mind, guilty of blasphemy. He says he made himself the Son of God. That would be a serious thing if it wasn't true. And so it's a place where criminals not deserving to live in society, where you would never want your children to imitate, and for a public example, in a horrible way of beaten and suffering, they would hang on that cross as an outcast of society, saying they are not fit for human companionship. And they must be removed. They must be penalized. Lethal injection, the electric chair in some states today. And so the cross is a place of capital punishment to remove the unworthy from earth. And that is how God chose that his son should die. Christ could have died other ways if God determined it so. Could have died on a battlefield. That would be a glorious way to die. Could have died in his sleep. I want to be careful saying that. I say only if God determined it so. Okay. I can't understand all those mysteries. There are other ways to die, though, is all I'm saying. But the Son of God, God's beloved Son, died as a perceived criminal, died in shame and suffering with spittle on him, in weakness, hanging on a cross, died as an outcast of society. He was crucified. This is the word of the cross. Why would God's Son die on a cross? Why would God choose that way? And what does that have to do, if anything, with our life today as Christians? We started to see how the death has an awful lot to do with us today, the power of the death. And now we want to look at the way he died, the power of the cross. In these opening chapters, what Paul the Apostle is doing is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian Christian church. And the problem in these opening chapters could simply be put this way. The exalting of man, the wrong exaltation of exalting men in the church. Putting too much confidence in man. And therefore, when you give man a position he's not to have, you bring God down from the position that God had. To give man a position of what belongs to God not only defames God, but exalts man. And I'm starting to observe as I look around in the religious world that if you look at situations, that you will see where there's an emphasis above what God has given man, there will be problems and error. When you exalt man, whether it's by his education and give him titles or special robes or say that his wisdom and his skill and his professionalism is a better way to do it, and you exalt man, you will have problems that defame God. And the New Testament assembly, what characterizes it is it puts man in his proper place and it exalts the Lord Jesus. And that is a trademark of the New Testament assembly, is the place it doesn't give man, but the place it gives the worthy Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was happening in the Corinthian assembly, they were guilty in the opening part of lifting man to a position that man never had. Now, let me just show you that. I showed you the cross, but I haven't said much about it yet. But let me show you the problem, and then we'll see why he used a cross. Here in 1 Corinthians, for example, look here at verse 12, or verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Not writing to the world here, but the Christian assembly. There's arguments, contentions. He starts to get to the root of it. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas or Peter, and I of Christ, that is Messiah. So many of them were identifying with good men. They were good men, Paul and Peter, and that great evangelist, Apollos. And they would say, they identified with men. And however they did it, rallying around them, taking their name, only showing up when they preached, I'm not sure. But they would say, I'm of this person. And they were exalted, putting man in a position that he was never to be in. The only name they were to take is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10 says. But now identifying themselves by other names, human names. Well, look what it goes on as it deals with this issue here in chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 for a minute. And look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not yet carnal? He says, you're fleshly, you're acting human, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. You're saying, I'm of Apollos. Well, he's not a bad man. He was that great evangelist. I'm of Paul, given great mystery. Some call him a theologian. To say, I'm of Paul. Good men, but they're still men. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers, that's servants, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, it's true, one did water and one plants, and there's different ministries, but it's God who gives the increase. So he says in verse 7, "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." It's not the planter that's anything. It's not the water. It's the one who caused a miracle of life to happen. You can go out and water a rock all day long and fertilize it and plant it, and nothing's going to happen unless it's a seed and there's the miracle of life in it. And so while God does use people, we don't want to make a mistake there. God uses them. They're not the source of the power. It is God that giveth the increase. Therefore, he goes on to say here, look, for example, in verse 19 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." You might want to remember that verse for the next few minutes. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He'll use their own schemes to end up defeating them. Verse 20. "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let no man glory in men." Chapter 1 would conclude that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 29. And then verse 31 would say, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So a problem was happening here. The Lord Jesus was not getting his place of preeminence and glory. But robbing him of some of that was this glorying in men. Lifting men to a station in the church, whether by titles, position, using their wisdom, clerical robes, however you choose to do it. When you take men above being mere men that God just gives to and exalts them to a position, you're glorying in men rather than God. And that is the problem. The New Testament assembly exalts Christ and puts man simply as a recipient of grace. However, to deal with that problem of putting the wrong emphasis on man in the church, what he does is appeals not to the death of Christ and say, "Well, he loves all of you equal. He died for all of you." Well, that's true. He appeals to the way Christ died. We spent some time on that, didn't we? Christ crucified, the cross of Christ. Christ leaving this world perceived as a criminal on a criminal stake. What does that have to do with problems in the church? What does that have to do with understanding the right position of man in contrast to God? Christ crucified. Why did they need to hear that message of how he died? Well, let's look at some of the details closer now. Now that we've seen what he's preaching and why he's preaching it. So I take you back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, dealing with this problem of naming other names in the name of the Lord Jesus and submitting to other authorities and wisdom other than the Lord Jesus, even though it might be good people. He then will say this again in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words. The reason Paul says, "I'm not going to use the wisdom of words, the philosophy, the skill of man," is so the cross of Christ does not become ineffective. How can the cross of Christ become ineffective? Well, he says it could. And so he didn't use the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross," or the word of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." This cross and its word is foolishness. It doesn't make any sense to the common man. How can it save me and hold a future for the world? It's absolutely ridiculous. It was meant to be perceived that way. "But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So we come across the preaching of the cross, the way Christ died. Now with that in mind, look at what he says in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." When it comes not to the death of Christ or the blood of Christ here, brothers and sisters, but the cross of Christ, how he died, the word of the cross, God has an agenda. You say, well, I know his agenda. It's to forgive our sins. Well, not here. It's not. It's not what he says here. It's a different agenda. He doesn't say, I will forgive their sins. Look at verse 19 again. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will take the philosopher, the wise man. I will take man and all the glory of his wisdom, and I will absolutely destroy man. That is his wisdom and his understanding. God has an agenda against human wisdom, as we'll see. No wonder Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's the lover of human wisdom. It can spoil a Christian in your understanding. The Lord Jesus, you know, when he was on earth, he looked at the lawyers of his day, and they weren't judicial lawyers. They were religious lawyers, interpreters of the word, and scribes and translators and so on. And he said in Luke 11:52, he said, woe unto you, ye lawyers. Why would he pronounce a woe on religious lawyers? He said, ye have taken away the key of knowledge. And them that were entering in, ye hindered and would not enter in yourselves. You wouldn't go in. But others who wanted to come to me, you hindered them. In other words, through your rationalization, your philosophy, you stopped them from grasping it. You would not enter in, and them that were entering in, you hindered. You took away the key of knowledge. You see, in its dead state, in its sinful state, human wisdom is dead to God. It doesn't understand God, it doesn't know God, and it subsists on human rationalization and human ability. And we're going to see that it's an enemy of God. But what the cross has done, it has destroyed human wisdom. It has brought it to nothing. You see, the Corinthian church need to hear that. They were glorying in men. Oh, this man does it this way, and this works, and this, and I'm of this, and I'm of that. Are you glorying in men? Have you forgot the message of the cross? That it has destroyed wisdom. It has destroyed the understanding of the prudent. Hasn't told you how yet, just told you it's done it. Look at verse 19. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Bible claims that the word of the cross has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Hasn't told you how yet. But God has exposed as absolutely ridiculous. He's brought it to nothing. So that verse 21 says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is the preaching of the cross in context. The world doesn't know God by wisdom. It can't rationalize him. It can't figure him out. It'll always come up with wrong answers. It can't be a God that loves. There's too much suffering. It can't do it that way. And it pleased God to see that the world won't know him that way. But it's through the word of the cross they'll have to come to know him. The foolishness of preaching, as it goes on to say. So in light of the cross, where is the scribe? Where is the debater, the disputer of this world? Will they dare step forward now and say, I have something to offer in light of the word of the cross? And so that's the apostles telling us that the preaching of the cross has destroyed human wisdom, which the Christians were guilty of in glorying in man and exalting man. And he has to remind them that God chooses the weak things, the foolish things, to confound the wise. Human rationalization will keep you from knowing God and even understanding God as a Christian. In the assembly itself, it'll mess things up. And so the Corinthian needed to hear that the answer to human wisdom is the cross. Now, we don't know exactly how yet. That's chapter 2. So we've laid a little bit of foundation in chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians as the subject continues. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. It mattered to Paul not only that he told them about Christ, but how he told them. I didn't come with wisdom and excellency of speech. Now, to some of us, we don't have a choice. We don't. But Paul had a choice. He was a skilled, trained man. He could have used excellency of speech. He could have used human wisdom. He was highly educated in the religion of his day and so on. He talks about that in Philippians 3. He had a choice. But he makes a choice not to use the wisdom of men to try to convince you of the gospel. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He says, "For I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I made a choice. I determined. The only thing I'm interested in is not debate, not outsmarting you, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A deliberate choice here. It goes on to say in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I didn't come with man's wisdom and philosophy and skills. I came with the Spirit's power. I came with Christ crucified. And it was a choice of His. He goes on to say the reason why. Look at verse 5. Here's a reason why. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When it's all said and done, I don't want you taken up, "Oh, how great Paul is, and how great this man is and that man is. I came to you with nothing to offer but this power of the Spirit in Christ crucified," so that you would say, "It's God, it's all about Him." And a proper foundation is laid. Brothers and sisters, it matters how we preach the gospel. Not just that you preach it, but how you preach it, where the person's faith is left, who they're taken up with when the whole thing is done. Well, look what he says in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing." Now notice in verse 6, he spoke of the wisdom of this world. We don't speak the wisdom of this world. It comes to nothing, he says. But verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory." Now you do see two types of wisdom now, don't you? Verse 7, the wisdom of this world. Verse 8, the wisdom of God. God does not ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved. Doesn't ask you to. What He does ask you is to get rid of the wisdom of the world, and He will enhance your brain like never before with the wisdom of God. There are two types of wisdom. Now speaking of the wisdom of God, that was verse 7. That was the subject in verse 7, the wisdom of God. Look what verse 8 says. Here's a key verse now. "Which none of the princes of this world knew." None of the princes of this world knew the wisdom of God. He's not talking about the guy in the gutter, the uneducated barbarian, the elite, the princes, the political leaders, the religious leaders, the philosophers, the very elite of society. You do remember when the Lord Jesus was crucified. Above Him was written in mockery, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in three languages, wasn't it? John 19 says. Hebrew, that was the religion of the day. Greek, that was the philosophy of the day. Latin, that was Rome, that was the politics of the day. And so all three of those languages were representative in the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was written above Him. But he makes a claim here in verse 8, that none of the princes of this world knew the wisdom of God. Well, how do you know that, Paul? That is is not that an arrogant statement? How do you know they don't know the wisdom of God? Can you get inside their hearts? Now he's going to tell you how he knows it. Look at verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." When they crucified Christ, beat Him, spit Him, mocked at Him, took that purple robe off Him, lashed His back, put those nails in, treated Him as a criminal, said, "You're not worthy of society." They didn't know it was the Lord of glory. But that's His point. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know it because they can't know the wisdom of God. And so the very rejection of the eternal Lord of glory, the Creator, the man who spoke grace and truth out of His lips, they came face to face with Him. They didn't recognize Him. Well, that would be something. If the president was in the audience tonight, you didn't recognize Him. What a blunder that would be. John 1:10 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." They didn't know Him, but worse than that, it's one thing just not to recognize Him. It'd be another, well, I don't want to say this, I'm on tape, so I won't use the example. It'd be another thing to kill somebody, wouldn't it? And they turned around and said, you're worthy of death. You deserve to be removed from society. They crucify the Lord of glory. You're not fit to be here. And in doing that, he took the wise in their own craftiness. He just destroyed their wisdom and understanding. How did he do that? The cross itself that they put Christ on showed that they don't have a clue in human wisdom about the wisdom of God, or they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So much for confidence in man. So much for exalting in men. Men at their best crucified the Lord of glory and didn't even know they were doing it. If I could use this example, say you hired this high expensive accountant and he's to solve all your financial problems and taxes and solve it so you can get Christmas gifts for everybody and everything. And he comes at a very high price. But the people tell you he's worth it. And the first thing he does is he begins to look at your records and he looks at this $1 million in cash that you hid under your mattress that you had inherited. And he says, oh, this cash, nobody uses that today. It's all electronic today and credit cards and electronic banking. And this is worthless. And he burns it in your fireplace. Now, what do you think of him? What a blunder he has made. Has taken $1 million of your money and has burned it. That's what's happened here. The Lord of glory came face to face, and they couldn't recognize him as the Lord of glory. They crucified him. They thought he was a criminal. They made the biggest blunder of their career. So much for human wisdom. I have destroyed the wisdom of the wise, have brought to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, the cross crosses man out. So that if you look at the message of the cross, there's not a bit we can glory in. It shows we're not only sinners, it shows we're incapable of knowing God, that even the elite of this world, the best the world could offer, the princes, in ignorance, crucify the Lord of glory. And we're going to exalt man. And we're going to go by men in the church, and we're going to call ourselves by man and give them titles and this. What's happened to us? Have we not forgot the word of the cross? That man is nothing, but I'll tell you, God is everything. And so the Corinthians needed to hear the word of the cross that brings man, that breaks confidence in man and places it back where it needs to be in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, so that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The word of the cross does not save your soul in that sense. In that sense, it destroys the wisdom of the wise, so you know where to place your glory, give your glory to, and place your confidence. Now, in the closing minutes, I would like to show you an Old Testament story that depicts the doctrine we have just learned, putting confidence in man and how God will take their own weapon to break that confidence in man so we don't make that mistake. So we've learned a New Testament doctrinal truth. Let me go into the Old Testament and just show you briefly a story that pictures what we just learned. So go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. Just set the stage for the problem here. The people of God in those days were Israel. There were problems among the judges, and the elders thought they'd solve the problem by changing the pattern. And they looked around at the world and said, I think they got a better way to run God's people. So let's just break in here at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. They weren't asking to rob a bank here. They weren't asking for a new idol, Baal or something. They just wanted to change government. They wanted man to do something God was doing. Make us a man to judge us, like all the nations. Instead of looking up to God, and they looked around and says, look how the other nations do it. They have law and order, and they have a king who's in charge of all. They get things done. They don't have the failures we have. So we want to be like the other nations. We want a man to judge us. Well, look at God's reaction here. He won't force himself on his people, but he does realize the problem. Verse 7. Look at verse 7, 1 Samuel 8. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign or rule over them. They're not rejecting God as Savior, not rejecting him as Creator. They're rejecting his rule, his government. They don't want me to reign over them. And God will not force his government on his people. So he says, look, if they want a man, give them a man. Look what they say at the end here. Look at chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Israel says that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. He will judge us. What God says, I was their king. God used to fight the battles. He would open the sea. He would use 300 people to defeat thousands. God did it in his own way. But now we want a man to go out before us and to do it for us and to fight our battles. What they were doing was to put their confidence in man, and they wanted man to now do what God was once meant to do. But to seek God's face and to solve the problems was quite a process, and they wanted a quick fix. And so now they wanted to put man in a position of exaltation that he was never meant to have, and they wanted a king. And God let them have that king. And God picked the king out, and his name was Saul. And the Bible says he was head and shoulders above all the rest of the Israelis. He sure looked, as we say today, presidential. He looked like a king, a big man. He looked like he could fight the battles for me. He could do it for me, and he could do it on behalf of God. And so they got a man to fight their battles for them and to judge them. Head and shoulders, the biggest man in Israel, by the name of King Saul. I simply say that to set the stage for that famous chapter now of 17. Go to 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, please. A battle happens with the enemies of Israel, those Philistines. And rather than the whole army's fighting, there's a giant by the name of Goliath, and he challenges Israel to what we call single hero combat. In other words, you send one man out to fight me, the winner takes all. You save a whole lot of bloodshed. And he was a very big man, however. And look at verse 4. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4. And there went out of a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. They tell me that's over 9.5 feet tall. Bigger than Saul. Saul's not the biggest man anymore. Here comes Goliath. They put their confidence in big man, and a bigger man came along. What will happen now? And he has all the modern hardware of the day. A helmet, a shield, a armor bearer, a sword, a weaver's beam. His spear is like a weaver's beam. He has the latest technical hardware of his day. And he's big man. And he challenges them to a fight. Look what he says here in verse 10. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. God put his people to a test. He gave them a choice, but he's going to teach his people lessons now. A bigger man comes along and says, give me a man. Well, they had already asked for a man, that he might fight our battles, and God gave him that man. Head and shoulders above the rest. Watch, though, what happened to their hearts. Watch where their confidence is now. Look at their reaction to this request. Give us a man from Goliath. Verse 11. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. God's people Israel, power with God, prince with God, afraid of the enemy because the enemy's bigger than them. You see, they had got their eyes off God. They were now looking to man like the Corinthian church was. Big man, gifted man, professional man. He'll solve our problems. And when there was a bigger man, they had no confidence in God. They were afraid. What are they afraid for? Because the man's bigger, that was never the issue. It was God who was their king. But they had put man in a position that once was God's. Now, that's the scenario here. Now, entered young David, a man after God's own heart, Acts 13, 22 says. He enters here, and look at the reaction, first of all, in verse 24, though. The further reaction, 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. They saw the man. Why are they fleeing? They're not looking to God anymore. They're looking through human eyes, and now there's a bigger man. You see, these decisions will take you somewhere. The decisions took their eyes off God and put it on man. The same problem the Corinthian church was doing. Well, they saw the man enter David. Or they say to David, I should say, in verse 25. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel as he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth the king will enrich him with great, or who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Well, there's a great reward for the man who killeth this giant. Now, they said he's come up to defy Israel. Enter David. Now, look at David's answer to this communication in verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They said he's defying Israel. David said he's defying the armies of the living God. To Israel, it was between big man and a bigger man, and so they were afraid. To David, it was a contest between Goliath and the armies of the living God. Now who's bigger, the living God or Goliath? See, David's eyes are on God, not conventional wisdom. The biggest man wins. And Goliath is a little man in the sight of the living God. Well, you know the story. David had to persuade Saul to let him go. He goes to Saul, he says, I'll go fight him. And the very leader of Israel, look what he says to David at that request here in verse 33. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go fight this Philistine, or to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Why not? He says, you're not able. Why not? Well, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. You're young. He's trained. He's a man of war. You see, you can't come up to his training, his skill, his power. You are not able. Looking at it through conventional wisdom, that is the one with the most training that wins, the one with the most power, thou art not able. Leadership among God's people discourage in a man of faith because they're looking at it through conventional wisdom. That's how Israel had fallen. Thou art not able. David reminds him that has nothing to do with training and age. It has to do with a living God. David reminds him of the lion that died at his hands and the bear that died, how the living God delivered him out, and both were bigger than David. And he goes on to tell Saul, look at verse 37, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. The God of the past is the God of the present. He delivered me. It's not my training. It's not my ability in war and my weapons. He'll deliver me. Saul then gave him official permission to go. But now there was another problem. He now had permission to go, but how would David kill Goliath? Oh, is that part of the story? It is. Not that just Goliath should die, but it's going to be an issue to David of how Goliath dies. So look what happens next. He has the permission to go. But now verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. Gives him the highest hardware they had. If you're going to fight someone with hardware, you better have some. And the big man must have been a strange sight, a young boy and the tallest man in Israel's armor. But there he is. And so he puts the armor on David. Verse 39. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it or tested it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Trying to force someone else into their mold of thinking. And David says, no, I can't, I haven't proved them. David intentionally lays aside the conventional wisdom of that day that it's the toughest armor that's going to cause you to win. Lays it aside and intentionally picks something foolish and ridiculous. Look what he does. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand, and shows him five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had in a scrip, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. A staff, stones, a scrip, and a sling. And he comes with this ridiculous stuff to face this big man, and lays aside the sword of Saul, lays aside the armor of Saul, and takes a stones and a sling and so on. Why? Why did he do that? The Philistine was insulted. He wanted a good fight. The Philistine wanted to show his power off. There's no power in defeating something ridiculous. You know, you tell me you're the toughest guy in the room tonight, and you can beat anybody in arm wrestling, so I send this little young girl on her mother's lap here. I say, I'd like you to wrestle her. He said, oh, no contest. That will prove nothing. And that's intentionally what David did here. laid aside the sword and the armor, and takes a sling and stones and so on, and faces the giant, and the giant is furious at such an insult. But David had a reason why. Listen to David's reason why. A deliberate choice of weapons. Well, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." I'm coming to you in the name of God. I'm trusting His authority. 1 Corinthians 1, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we function as an assembly in His authority and wisdom? Or do we need the things of the world? How can you win battles in the name of the Lord when there's conventional weapons against you? That's what David's coming with. Virtually nothing, so to speak, of any substance in his hand. Well, his reason is this. Verse 46. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." When it's an impossible victory, God will get the glory. And the earth will know that it wasn't David. It wasn't Israel's machine, war machine. There's a God in Israel. They'll have to know it was God because the odds were so against one another. Not only did the earth need to know, God's assembly needed to know. Look at verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands," including Israel. All the assembly will know that God doesn't save with sword and spear. And so God's people also had to learn a lesson, that their confidence had to go back to God. It's not in conventional wisdom. It's not in the best train. It's not in the best programs or hardware. It's not how it happens. And they've got their eyes off that. Glorying in man. Give us a king that he may fight our battles. God did. And the king was afraid when a bigger man came along. David says, "I'm coming like this so the assembly will know that's the Lord that delivers. He doesn't do it with sword and spear." You know the story. You know the story. He took one stone, slang it, and one open piece of hardware right there in the forehead. It hit him right in the forehead, and Goliath falls down. But it's not quite over. The giant is now laying down on the ground. So look what happens here in verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." Well, how did he slay him if there's no sword? He smote him with the sling and the stone, but it says he slew him, but it says there's no sword. It will now tell you how he slew him in verse 51. "Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted." The enemy was defeated. Israel's confidence restored in God again. And they pursued the Philistine. And what did David do? Took the man's own weapon, for David had none. He had no sword. And cut off his head with a sword. Didn't cut off his feet, his head. You do know what's in the head, don't you? Wisdom and authority. And he brought the champion down with his own weapon. What did God do? "I will take the wise in their own craftiness." He took the cross. He took a criminal stake. He let them put his son on them. But by doing that, he exposed the utter foolishness and ridiculous and bankruptcy and poverty of human wisdom, so that no one again, if they believed the message of the cross, would ever put confidence in human wisdom. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And God has exposed human wisdom with their own weapon, the cross. And the church needed to hear that, just like the assembly of Israel in that day. And so we need to see the power of the cross. It has defeated human wisdom, so that in God's church, we never give man a position, a title, a trust in his methods when God has spoken on it. But we function in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I remind you in closing of Hebrews 2:14. It says that through death, he, that is the Lord Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Took his own weapon and destroyed his power, destroyed his authority, destroyed his ability to deceive people into hell with the message of the cross and what happened on that cross when the Lord Jesus died. Much more could be said on that, but our time is gone. May God give you good understanding Everything revolves around the death and life of Christ. We've looked at some of the levels on his death, but we didn't want to ignore how he died, for the Bible doesn't. The message of the cross, to break confidence in human wisdom, to cross out man, not just for the sake of crossing out man, but so you'll glory in the Lord and see your power and wisdom is in him and be enhanced in a way to serve him like never before. It's true individually. It's the message the assembly needs again today, as Paul wrote to Corinthians. Well, thank you. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, we hope to be back, weather permitting, and with you for breaking of bread, and then for one more message on the person and work of Christ. And we'll look now at how he lives. We'll deal a little bit on his life. I mean, so we could do, you know, you could be here four or five messages. We only have one. But we talked about how he died. Well, how does he live today? Well, that's a little bait for tomorrow. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to thee now in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for this gospel, this wisdom, this power. There is love, and yet there's wisdom. God commendeth his love toward us, and that we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that every soul here, from youngest to oldest, will realize that the death is far more than an example, a payment for their sins, to thee, substitutionary. If they will receive by faith the Lord Jesus, they will be saved from wrath. And Lord, help us all to see the depths of this. It changes our connection, who we're connected to, and why we live for thee. It's meant to cross out confidence in man, so we put it totally in thee, the cross. And Father, we see that it all revolves around this. May we get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus and his work, and it affects our salvation, our daily life, and the very church of God itself. And so, Father, we ask thy blessing on the brothers and sisters to overrule in the weather tomorrow to bring us back together, if it be thy will, safely. And we thank thee for this time together and ask thy blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. It's been good to be with you.